If you'd please open your Bibles to Matthew chapter 1. As you know, in the month of December, we're pausing our study of Genesis to look at the incarnation of Jesus Christ. Modern views of the incarnation of Jesus Christ, modern culture, and how they view Christmas, all of us probably have to agree is pretty silly. Santa Claus, reindeers, North Pole, Black Friday shopping, presents under trees, holiday movies, eggnog, chestnuts roasted on an open fire, Jack Frost nipping at your nose. Really, I mean this, let me let you in on a little secret. It has nothing to do with Jesus. None of it. I'm not opposed to it. We have lights on our house and we have a Christmas tree. Okay, so, but we can't let this season turn into something that it's not. This is not a holiday that's mandated in Scripture. It's not something we have to do as Christians, but it is a wonderful time for the whole world to see Jesus. But the culture of the world has turned this into something that is really, really silly. And if you think the focus on Santa Claus and the reindeer is all some kind of innocent diversion, it's just like the flow of history and, you know, it's not that important. You're wrong. There is a strategy. The enemy has a strategy to turn the culture away from Christ. Any thought of Christ. Which is why we're going to try to look at that this morning. This is the crucial, critical pivot point of all the universe, the incarnation of God, the God-man. God becomes man. The divine becomes man. The creator becomes like the created. It's amazing. What grace, what condescension, what love, what mystery. So if you please open your Bibles and stand for the reading of God's Word, Matthew chapter 1. Be reading verses 18 through 24 of Matthew chapter 1. This is God's holy inspired Word. Now the birth of Jesus Christ took place in this way. When his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found to be with child from the Holy Spirit. And her husband Joseph, being a just man and unwilling to put her to shame, resolved to divorce her quietly. But as he considered these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not fear to take Mary as your wife, for that which is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. All this took place to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us. When Joseph woke from the sleep, he did as the angel of the Lord commanded him. He took his wife, but knew her not until she had given birth to a son, and he called his name Jesus. Please be seated. And pray with me now. Father in heaven, we do come to you as people who know our limitations, and we know that we need your help if we're to understand spiritual things and spiritual truth. Please open our eyes and open our ears, soften our hearts, and may your word not return void this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. So you might have noticed the title of the sermon, Reset Your Christmas. Don't think that I'm trying to just come up with a cute, pithy phrase. I actually do want all of us to reset what we think this season is about, if you'll call it a season. I'm going to make 4 points. This season should be reset in our prayerful anticipation, our joyful obedience, our persistent pursuit, and our praise and sharing. prayerful anticipation, joyful obedience, persistent pursuit, and praise and sharing. Resets are actually a good part of life. Many of you have probably experienced this like I have. You were taught when you were a child, your daddy or your mom said, "Be careful with that knife. It's sharp. It'll cut you." And sure enough, you're touching the knife and you cut yourself. And you remembered from that moment, knives are sharp. This will hurt me. But then over time, you slowly forget how sharp knives are. You become more comfortable with the idea of a knife in your hand, and maybe even cutting something on your hand. And before you know it, you've cut yourself again as an adult. And what happens? You reset. You go, "Oh, that hurt. This is a sharp instrument." That's what I want us to do this morning when we think about the incarnation of our Lord. Because the world, the flesh, and the devil conspire against us to blunt the force of what actually happened. And we're going to talk much more about the incarnation itself next week. But first, let's look at these people who have been given the opportunity at that moment when Christ was born in time and history and space to see Jesus in the flesh. We did not read this, but we will next Sunday. As we prayerfully anticipate Jesus, think of those who have done this in the past. First, Simeon. Simeon, Luke 2:25-32 says this. "Now there was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon, and this man was righteous and devout, waiting for the consolation of Israel. And the Holy Spirit was upon him. It had been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit that he would not see death before he had seen the Lord's Christ. And he came in the Spirit into the temple. And when the parents brought in the child Jesus to do for him according to the custom of the law, he took him up in his arms and blessed God, saying, 'Lord, you are now letting your slave depart in peace according to your word, for my eyes have seen your salvation. And you have prepared in the presence of all peoples a light for the revelation to the Gentiles and for glory to your people Israel.'" Simeon, someone we probably would never have heard of had this event not happened. I think first we should be encouraged that no matter how dark the culture is, no matter how dark your church environment could be, in every age, God preserves his remnant. No matter how debased and deceived the church could be, or the culture, he will always keep a remnant for himself. And Simeon was that remnant. And later we hear of Anna, who was that remnant in the temple area, where there was so much religious hypocrisy, a legalistic religion that had left the Judaism of the Old Testament and had become something much different, to where God was not even worshipped. And yet, Anna and Simeon were kept by God, prayerfully to anticipate the coming of the Messiah, to prayerfully anticipate the consolation of Israel. We read that Simeon's a righteous man, a true worshiper of God. The Holy Spirit was on him. In other words, he was a Christian. He would be part of this body of believers who are righteous because of Christ, who have the Holy Spirit in us. And look at that devotion that he shows in persistently trusting in the promises of God. He calls himself God's servant, or literally in the Greek, God's slave. He joyfully sees that the answers to all of his prayers and promises were carried into the temple by Mary, that bundle of little baby, 8-day-old baby Jesus. He sees that baby, and the Holy Spirit says, "That's the consolation of Israel." In all the darkness of the false religion that had smothered Israel for decades or centuries, in walks Jesus, and Simeon takes this baby up into his arms, and he blesses God. And we don't know for sure if Simeon was a priest, but if he was, he may have circumcised that baby Jesus. The covenant with Abraham, the sign was circumcision. All the promises of Abraham are fulfilled in Jesus Christ. And here he is, potentially circumcising the one who would fulfill all things. He says, salvation prepared in the presence of all peoples, a light of revelation to the Gentiles has come into my arms, literally. So don't think that the world is ever so spiritually dark, that it's everything is hopeless. Remember, God will always preserve His church. He will always fulfill His promises. Our job is, like Simeon, to wait patiently, to do our duty, to trust God in His timing, in prayerful anticipation of that day. But also notice the dear, faithful, old widow, Anna. Here's what Luke says about her. There was a prophetess, Anna, a daughter of Phanuel, the tribe of Asher. She was advanced in years, having lived with her husband 7 years from when she was a virgin, and then as a widow until she was 84. She did not depart from the temple, worshiping with fasting and prayer day and night. Coming up at that very hour, she began to give thanks to God and to speak of Him to all who were waiting for the redemption of Jerusalem. Anna, an 84-year-old woman, sees Jesus again, like Simeon, coming in the arms of His mother. Is a remarkable, remarkable woman for a few reasons. First, she's very unlikely to be there. Not only is she from the tribe of Asher, which was one of the tribes that was dispersed in the time of the exile of the northern kingdom, scattered all over the earth, but she's also called a prophetess. This seems very unlikely that she would be called a prophetess. And maybe this wasn't the traditional Old Testament view of the word prophet like Elijah or Isaiah, but the New Testament word does have a bit more flexibility. But regardless, it seems that she knew God, she knew His word, and she spoke it boldly to be called a prophetess. And she's 84 years old. She's been a widow for a long time, probably around 60 years a widow. And what did she do with this tragedy that had happened to her in her young age? She devoted herself to prayer in the temple for 60 years, potentially. And think of the adversity she's been through, the hard, difficult life she's lived. This produced a devotion to God that we all now see. She worshiped and fasted in prayer, day and night. And we shouldn't think that all of her prayers, it's just a little old woman, her prayers probably weren't that important. No, don't ever think that. She got to see the Messiah. God used her prayers to do one of the most amazing things in the world, to bring the Messiah to the earth. Yes, it was God's sovereign plan. But where God's sovereign plan meets the Christian church is in our prayers. Her prayers were important. What an honor and what a privilege to pray for 60 years. She was predestined by God to pray for the consolation of Israel in anticipation of the coming Messiah. And how did she get there? By the terrible tragedy of the death of her husband. God uses the events in our lives, and He uses the prayer that results from hard times to accomplish His purposes. If there were a prayer hall of fame in heaven, I doubt there is, but if there were, I think we're going to be very surprised at who we see there. You're going to see little old women like Anna. You're going to see cripples that are stuck at home. You're going to see people in prison. You're going to see nobodies that you would never even consider. But these are people who are praying and who are being used by God because of their prayers. Meek and poor in spirit, these are the ones who pray. The self-sufficient, the wealthy, the happy, the content, we don't pray that much. And yet Anna was a true prayer warrior. I like to think of her as the Rambo of prayer people. Imagine the bandana on her head. Now, don't go there. She was a prayer warrior. And God used her prayers to a mighty purpose. So if you ever are tempted to feel like you're too old to do anything for God's kingdom, or you're too young, I'm just a kid, I can't do anything for God, or you're too sick, or whatever that thing is that comes into your mind, you are sadly mistaken. Your prayers are used by God. If you can't do anything else, you can pray. God may have slowed your life down a little bit, but your prayers are powerful, and you should pray in faith to God. Devote yourself to prayer. So we can learn from these two people, Simeon and Anna. We can learn to prayerfully anticipate Christ, to expectantly pray. And what promises do we pray for? Well, the word of God would go over all the earth, that Christ would come back. We still prayerfully anticipate Christ. That should be reset number one for your Christmas. Prayerfully anticipate Christ as they did. Number two, reset your joyful obedience, even in hardship. We read about Joseph and Mary. Joseph and Mary are so well known, and the story of the birth of Christ is so common that you forget that these are actually real people. You see the little wooden figurines in the little wooden manger, the little cows and whatnot, and somehow in your mind you trick yourself into thinking that that was probably just a fairy tale. These were real people, living, breathing, feeling people. And they're both described in Scripture as righteous. In other words, they had real faith. They were among the remnant as well. But they also had real struggles and hardships and aspirations for life. They were young people, a young man and a young woman. And each of them had a choice. Don't think they didn't. They had a choice. Joseph had a choice. Mary had a choice. We read in Matthew chapter 1 already the accounts of Joseph and Mary. But look at Joseph's life a little more closely, if you will. Remember, he was just a man, and he was worshiping God in the right way. He's called righteous. He's part of the true church. And yet he was a poor carpenter. We know he's poor. How do you know that? When they went to offer the gift at the temple, what did they offer? They offered two turtle doves. This is the declaration to all of the public world that we're poor. We're just poor. In Leviticus, you could offer a number of gifts at this particular time. But for the poorest of the people, two turtle doves was the offering for the poor. This is a poor man. And yet he was a holy man. And he had found a righteous wife, presumably from the tribe of Judah as well. And he must have been very excited. And in that day, when you found a wife, it's not like today. When you found a wife, here's what you did. You went and you started building a place for her. You built a home. Maybe right next to your dad's house, maybe part of your dad's house, but you built her a home. Gavin, get busy. You got to build your wife a home. You built her a home. And then once everything was ready, you would go get her and you would bring her to your home. He must have been so excited. You can imagine the preparations in the engagement. An engagement at that time was legally almost like a wedding. It was almost like they're already married legally. So he makes the preparations. He's hearing about this. The wedding ceremony, by the way, is probably a week long. It's a feast. It's dancing. It's eating. It's drinking. It's a celebration with family and friends. The whole community is involved. Everyone knows. And everyone's anticipating this event. And in the midst of all of it, he hears, Mary's pregnant. What? Mary is pregnant. God, how could this happen to me? This would be a serious blow to any man, but a righteous man like Joseph. And poor people, you don't have a lot, but you have your reputation and you have your righteousness before God. And in the Jewish days, that was seen externally as well by your law keeping. It must have struck him to the core. He thought she was righteous, and now she's pregnant. According to the Levitical law, he was permitted to turn her over. She could have been killed. But we see a tender and a compassionate side to Joseph. He resolved to put her away quietly. He didn't want vengeance, even though he may have been tempted to anger He wanted to just put her away quietly. He's a godly man. He's a tender and compassionate man. And then God appears to him and says, wait, stop. Don't be afraid to take her as your wife. And Joseph had a choice. I might still be afraid. I might still not do this. Or I could obey and face a lifetime of shame. Why? Because the whole world thinks she's a defiled woman. Rather than marrying a virgin in Israel, he would be marrying an Israelite fornicator in the world's eyes. His righteous and just reputation would be shattered forever. And yet, isn't this how God often works? The thing that you hold dear, he will shatter to pieces so that you hold more tightly to him. And I can just imagine Joseph embracing this situation with more vigor and more wonderment than he would have ever had before. He joyfully embraced his marriage to Mary. He was going to learn more and more as well what this meant, what a great honor it was to be chosen by God, and really so should we. In the midst of this hardship, he was obedient. Also, Mary, of course, she's described as a virgin engaged to Joseph. And then the angel Gabriel comes to her and tells her that she's going to have a baby by the Holy Spirit who will fulfill all God's promises to Abraham and to David. This must have been overwhelming. She's probably 16, 17, 18 years old by most estimates. She's talking to the angel Gabriel, who said, I see God's face. Must have been intimidating. And her response is noteworthy. Behold the servant of the Lord. Or literally, behold the slave of the Lord. Be it done to me according to your word. She acknowledged the Lord and pledges herself to obedience. And she's filled with great joy. Despite the shame of being pregnant before she's married, she has great joy. She says to Elizabeth, my soul magnifies the Lord and my spirit rejoices in God, my Savior. She's joyful in her obedience, even though it's a very difficult situation. The whole world, minus Zechariah and Elizabeth and Joseph, maybe her parents, think she's pregnant out of wedlock. But it was God's plan for her to bear this cross, the scorn of the world, to have her righteousness shattered in the eyes of the world so that she might have the righteousness of Christ. And don't think that they had no choice. Both of them had a choice to serve and obey God or not. Hearing from God doesn't mean you will obey. Look at Jonah. He heard directly from God and he fled. But these two wonderful people embraced the shame and disgrace of the world for Christ. Paul summarizes this attitude, which should be ours as well, in Philippians 3. But whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. They counted their reputations as nothing compared to Christ. They gave up everything to be obedient to Christ. And we can be encouraged in their obedience today. We can reset our thoughts of what it means to follow the baby in the manger today. Like Mary, you might think the situations that come to you in life are dismaying. What is happening? What is this? Or full of random supposed tragedies and disappointments. But with God, there's no such thing. And there's no random that's ever random. God brings all things into our lives to accomplish his plan. We may never speak to an angel, but we have God's holy word. We have the Holy Spirit bearing witness in our hearts. And this gives us hope that God's plan is good. It allows us to embrace the hardship God sends us with joy, as did Mary and Joseph. This Christmas, allow Mary and Joseph to teach you to face life with courage and joy and confidence that God is working. Reset number three, reset your pursuit of worship. In Matthew chapter 2, one page over from where we read about three gifts that were given by magi, by wise men. It says this, "Now after Jesus was born in Bethlehem in the days of King Herod, behold, wise men from the east came to Jerusalem, saying, 'Where is he who has been born King of the Jews? We saw his star when it rose and have come to worship him.'" And in verse 9, "After listening to the king, King Herod, they went on their way, and behold, the star they had seen when it rose went before them until it came to rest over the place where the child was. When they saw the star, they were exceedingly with great joy. And going into the house, they saw the child with Mary his mother, and they fell down and worshipped him. Then opening their treasures, they offered him gifts, gold, frankincense, and myrrh." What a contrast, as I thought about this, from what the incarnation seems to do to people who think about it today. You think of Christmas and you think of the incarnation, if you do at all. I'm sure you do, but in the world, does it inspire worship? Does it inspire sacrifice and pursuit? It's become a time really focused on other silly things that we've mentioned already. Why focus on God when we can focus on Santa Claus? And why focus on sacrifice when we can focus on getting good gifts? The last thing most people think about when they think of Christmas is worship, pursuing God. And yet this is exactly what the wise men who came from the east, these Gentile men, teach us. They weren't Jews, remember. These are the wise men in the tradition of Daniel, maybe from Persia or somewhere else in that direction. And no, there probably weren't three. They're just three gifts. There could have been more. There could have been less numbers of men. Not that it matters that much, but the point is, these were Gentile men. They didn't know all the prophecies of the Old Testament. Obviously, they asked Herod, where was the boy to be born? They saw a star. They knew it was significant. It shook them to their core. They left everything. They brought extravagant gifts, and they traveled a long, long way to find Jesus. They were pursuing truth. They were pursuing God and were willing to give up almost anything to find it. And what was the star that they had seen? It could have been a natural phenomenon, of course. It could have been absolutely supernatural as well. Considering that it went right over the house and just stayed there, that sounds supernatural. But regardless, they were privileged to see it and they were obedient in their pursuit. Why would we say that they're wise, though? I think that's a valid question. First of all, they were wise enough to seek Jesus, to seek after Jesus. They denied themselves and they followed after Jesus. They pursued the truth. You don't have to know everything about Jesus to pursue him. You might be sitting there right now and think, I'm not really smart about the Bible. It doesn't matter. You can pursue him. Change something. Leave all behind your worldly interests and pursuits and change something and pursue Christ. They were wise enough, secondly, to ask questions. When they got to Jerusalem, they started asking. They asked King Herod. They asked the people in the temple, presumably. They asked everyone that they could find, where is the man to be born who's king of the Jews? They sought information. Thirdly, they were wise enough to worship. They brought gifts. They were prepared to find this baby. And when they did, they fell down before him and worshiped him. It's hard to imagine the scene. These men in all their splendor and all the wonder of their exalted status coming down before a poor child and his family and worshiping that child. And yet they did, and they gave him gifts. Gold for a king, frankincense, which was used for worship of God, pointed to the worship of God in this child, and myrrh, which was used for burial. Jesus was actually buried by Nicodemus with 100 pounds of myrrh and aloe. And this just smacks us in the face. when we think of Isaiah 53, which we read earlier this morning. He came to die. That little baby, this bundle of laughter, this little baby boy was born to die. And God had ordained that he be given myrrh by these wise men. It points to the sanctifying death of Christ. The wise men came prepared to worship. And when they found Christ, they gave the best that they had. That kind of pursuit and sacrifice today are rare among anyone, really, at Christmas time. But it should be different for us, for we, the people of God, who know the truth. The great enemy of the church today is what? Worldliness, of course. And this is especially apparent during our celebration of the birth of the King of Kings. Watch how you get tricked into thinking during Christmas. It's all about me, kind of. Am I really going to get that gift? How do I feel about this thing today? What was my Christmas like last year? I sure am hurting this Christmas. I sure am joyful this Christmas. What am I going to get? What's going to happen Christmas morning? What's the schedule look like this Christmas? Looking forward to that. You see how all of a sudden it begins revolving around you? If you're going to celebrate Christmas, you should focus on Christ. We're content with our worldliness, and that's our problem. We love our lives, our wealth, our pleasures. We love things that bring us comfort. We just want enough of Jesus to kind of be good sometimes. And I'm asking you to reevaluate your worship during Christmas. David Wells said the fundamental problem in the evangelical world today is not inadequate technique, not insufficient organization or antiquated music. And those who squander the church's resources bandaging these scratches will do nothing to staunch the flow of blood spilling from its true wounds. The fundamental problem in the evangelical world today is that God rests too inconsequentially upon the church. His truth is too distant, His grace is too ordinary, His judgment is too benign, His gospel is too easy, His Christ is too common. This was not the case for the wise men. Christ was not common. Their Christ was uncommon. Let them help you reset your focus this Christmas. Reset your reverence for God, your pursuit of truth, your awe of the grace of God displayed in the birth of the God-man, your fear of a holy God who dwells in unapproachable light, your love for Jesus. Be like the wise men. Fourthly and last point, reset your joy and your praise. Luke chapter 2. In the same region there were shepherds out in the field keeping watch over their flocks by night. An angel of the Lord appeared to them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were filled with great wonder and fear. And the angel said to them, "Fear not, for behold, I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all the people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. And this will be a sign for you. You will find a baby wrapped in swaddling clothes and lying in a manger." And suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host, praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among those with whom He is pleased." When the angels went away from them into heaven, the shepherds said to one another, "Let us go to Bethlehem and see this thing that has happened, which the Lord has made known to us." And they went with all haste and found Mary and Joseph and the baby lying in the manger. And when they saw it, they made known the saying that had been told them concerning the child. And all who heard it wondered at what the shepherds told them. But Mary treasured these things up and pondered them in her heart. And as the shepherds returned, glorifying and praising God for all they had heard and seen, as it had been told them. We see something amazing happen here. You've probably heard or read it so many times that it's lost a bit of its amazement. We see God's love for the forgotten, the poor, the dejected, the outcasts. And by the time of Jesus, shepherds had come down a few rungs on the social ladder. At once they were respected people in society. Remember, King David was a shepherd. By this time, they were at the very bottom. They were considered like tax collectors. They were officially designated as sinners. They were nobodies. They couldn't even witness in court. Rabbis in Jesus' day are recorded, and you can read this, debating how God could call himself a shepherd, or how David could refer to God as my shepherd in Psalm 23. It didn't add up to them. How could God call himself a shepherd? Shepherds were nobodies. They were despised. But we see Jesus came even from the beginning of his life to the weak and the heavy laden. Think of the Sermon on the Mount. Blessed are who? The poor in spirit. Those who mourn. Those who are meek. Those who are persecuted and slandered. The prideful, the self-righteous, the greedy, the self-indulgent, the ruling class of Israel. They were largely opposed to Christ. But Jesus seems to have come to the common man, to the working man, the poor and the dejected, the outcast, the lepers. Yes, there were rich men, of course. We're all here. We're rich by the world standards. God will save anyone he wants to. But the vast majority of Christians were normal working people. You say, is that in the Bible? Yeah, it actually is. Listen to 1 Corinthians 1. For consider your calling, brothers. Not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Not many were powerful. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring nothing things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. None of us can ever look up at God and think, I'm just not going to make the cut. I'm just not good enough. No, that's the whole point. No human being can boast, and the flip side of that is no human being can say, I'll never make it. Jesus came as a humble, poor man, and he suffered. He suffered in this life. No one can look at the life of Jesus and say, this man is part of the deep state. He's part of this ruling class, and they're just going to stay in power forever. No, actually, he came and did the opposite, didn't he? Now we see the group of people that the Father, Creator, God, chose to display this heavenly angelic choir to announce the birth of his only Son, the long-awaited Messiah. This is the event of the universe, the event. Here he is. The angels show up in Jerusalem and sing to the Pharisees? No. Did they sing to the kings around the earth and just get them all together and say, listen, I'm going to sing something to you and it's about my son Jesus? No. These poor nobodies, these shepherds who were despised by everyone in Jerusalem, he sent his angelic host, his angel army, the angel army choir, to sing the praises of Christ. It's amazing. And after telling them the good news, they told him where to find him. In other words, go. These are going to be some of the first people to ever see Jesus. They said, go. Go there. What a sight. What an experience. They knew they had seen something amazing. I wish I had been there. In fact, we will be there someday, hearing the angels sing the praises of God. They found their king, and then they went in their excitement and they told everyone about what they had seen. They glorified God and praised God for what they had seen. And you say, well, no angels have sung to me before. I don't have that really kind of event to push me out the door. Actually, we have something much better. We have the Word of God. We have the Holy Spirit living in us. We know the truth about the incarnation of Christ. We know who he is. We know the work that he came to do, much more so than did the shepherds that night. He was sent to make a way where it seemed impossible that God, the holy God, could be somehow united to a sinful humanity. And yet, as God told Mary through Gabriel, Jesus came to do the impossible. With God, nothing is impossible. So we need, I believe, this Christmas to reset what we are joyful about. What are we joyful? Is it just the season? It's a happy season. Christmas trees and no, it cannot be that. Do not let your heart go there. What we are joyful about is that God loves you. He sent His Son for you, to bring you into His family. That's our joy. If it weren't for that, we would still be apart from God forever and ever. But He was born to die for the sins of many. The baby in the manger really was the Son of God. In conclusion, think of the world's response to this season. It's just like Herod's. Herod wanted to kill Jesus. He wanted to kill Him. All of Jerusalem, were they excited? No, it says they were troubled. This is the world's response to Jesus. This is the world's response to the incarnation. It's always rejected Christ, and it will continue to reject Christ. When you consider what you and your family do to celebrate this wonderful grace of God, the incarnation of Jesus should be front and center. It should be in the very front of your minds. You can't read the story enough. You can't read this account enough. Aloud, together. But I'm going to tell you, it's going to be hard. The world is against us. The world wants it to be about everything else, doesn't it? But that doesn't mean we don't step up to the plate and start swinging the bat. Don't follow the way of the world. Rather, reset your prayerful anticipation of His coming. Like Simeon and Anna. Reset your joyful obedience to God in life's hardships, like Joseph and Mary. Reset your pursuit of Jesus, like the wealthy wise men from the East. And reset your wonder and praise at the incarnation, like the poor shepherds did. Please pray with me. Father in heaven, we come to You this morning as Your people. We thank You. We thank You with hearts overflowing for condescending to send Your Son to become a man. Oh, the wonder that God would become man. We can't even imagine what He left to be here with us in the misery of this fallen world. And yet we are so thankful and so grateful that He did. And we give You all the glory and the joy. And we pray that You would inspire our hearts to worship as we think about it this season. In Jesus' name, amen.